Can I get those Bibles out? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? That's the question that's put before Jesus today and that he answers. And it's an important question. It's an important question, I think, for a couple of reasons, and I just want to tease those out before we look at it today. It's an important question because in our society, the law is that you can get divorced for any and every reason. That is the law of the land. And so the question that's being put before Jesus here is one very much in the vein of the way our world is thinking, or at least our society is thinking. It's also an important question because it's a question which can get, which is really close to home, I guess, for many of us. I can talk about some doctrines in the Bible about Jesus dying for your sins, and that's, I'm not trying to take away from that, it's an important doctrine. I can talk about the resurrection, and there are things that we believe. Hi, come on in. So we may well be talking about some Christian doctrines, and we might look at correctly understanding those and applying those to our lives. But I think there is a bit of a difference when we come to the subject of divorce. Because if you've had divorce within your family, you'll know that it can be a very painful thing. It can be something that which we have questions about. And so when we come to this part of the scripture and look at, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? It's not just a detached idea that we're discussing here. It's something that may profoundly affect the way we understand the Bible, our place before God, and a whole range of things. So it's an important question for those two reasons. And what we're doing today is we're getting back into Matthew's Gospel from now to the end of term. I've been going through Matthew's Gospel for the last 4 years, and I'm up to chapter 18 or 19 now, and I'm getting back into it for a few talks this year. And so we need to have a little look at where we're up to. And I think just reading the first two verses will put us in good context to understand this. So we're in Matthew chapter 19, those who just arrived. It says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Now, we do need to understand what's happening here, because you can just read those words and think, okay, that's nice, Jesus went to this place. But what's been happening in Matthew's Gospel, and what I'm doing now is just giving you, is that right, yes? I'll just give you a bit of the context so we can understand this. Go back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. And we'll see where Jesus is. Matthew 16, 13. I'm just going to do this quick. But we see that Jesus is in the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is up there. All right? So that's where he is. Remember, Jerusalem's down here. So he's up there at Caesarea Philippi. Then in verse 21... it says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law. So he's talking about this journey to Jerusalem, and then we see that he commences on this journey. So look at chapter 17, verse 24. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is there. So he's gone from Caesarea Philippi, he's come down to now this town. But he keeps going. We see that he then leaves Caesarea Philippi. By the time you get to chapter 19, he's left there and he's come down this way. How thick's my finger there? It's not too bad. He's come down, and the road apparently went down this side, so he's crossed over the Jordan River, come down here, and then at some stage they cross back over, and he's heading into, well, he's in this region here, in the region of Judea. So you need to see that from Matthew 16 onwards, there's this movement in the Gospel of Jesus heading out to Jerusalem. And he's talking about his sufferings on the way. But it's not just that he's going to Jerusalem. Come back to chapter 16, verse 28. Have a look at what he's saying is going to happen. He's talking to his disciples and he's saying that they have to follow him, they have to give up their lives to follow him. And this is part of the reason why. I'll go from verse 27, 16, 27. He says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, you might be wondering, what's all that about? But what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of God is going to come really soon, that he is bringing the kingdom of God. He's going to bring heaven. He's going to make access to heaven for people. He's going to bring the kingdom of God. And so here he is heading down to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, the capital of the kingdom of God in many ways. It was in the Old Testament. And he's heading down there to bring the kingdom of God. And on the way, on his way from up in the north, coming down, he's teaching his disciples all about the kingdom of God, what it's like, who gets in, how you live for it in certain ways. And so that's what he's doing as he's heading down. They're expecting the kingdom, and he's explaining about the kingdom. And we see also in verse 2 there, that it's back in chapter 19 now, that's enough of the context. We see in chapter 19, verse 2, that there's large crowds following him. Now, what are we meant to make about that? Like, why even include that? There's large crowds following him, and he's healing them. Well, what it's showing is that he's not just heading towards Jerusalem to bring the kingdom of God. He's not just heading towards Jerusalem teaching people about this kingdom that's coming. He's actually demonstrating that he is the power of God as he's going towards Jerusalem. And I tell you, I bet his disciples were expecting the kingdom to come. Wouldn't you expect it? You're there with Jesus, and he is demonstrating the power of God. He's talking about the kingdom, and off you're going to Jerusalem, to the capital. You'd be expecting, wow, this man's got so much of the power of God with him. Can you just turn that down, please, Jono? That's the scene that we're in. They're expecting the kingdom, they're heading to Jerusalem, and the power of God is just evident in Jesus' life. Now, it's at this time that we see that he's approached by these Pharisees and asked this question. It says, some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? The Pharisees were one of the main religious groups in Jerusalem and for the Jews at that time. And they come to test him. Now, we're not sure of their motives. It may just be like elsewhere in the gospel where they're trying to trap him in one of his words, trying to get him to say something which might be against their religion in some way. But we also need to remember that he's now in the region of Judea, and that's ruled by Herod. And John the Baptist was actually executed by Herod because of the issue of marriage. King Herod had John executed because John the Baptist had said, Herod, you have an illegal marriage. You shouldn't have taken that woman. You've committed adultery. It's an illegal marriage. So it may well be that these people are trying to test Jesus in such a way as, you know, we haven't been able to kill him yet. Maybe if we can get Herod on our side, then he did it with John, he might do it with this guy as well. So that may be what's happening there. The other thing I want to say about this question is that it's a really authentic question. One of the ways that we look for the historical reliability about the Bible is to look at the issues that it addresses and to see whether or not they were the issues at that time. And so I've got a quote there for you from Josephus. He's a first century Jewish historian. And have a look at what he writes in his Antiquities of the Jews, book 4, verse 253. He says, he that desires to be divorced from his wife for any cause whatsoever, and there are many such causes happen among men, let him in writing give assurance that he will never use her as his wife anymore, for by this means she may be at liberty to marry another husband. And so you see that question that they're asking Jesus, we actually it fits in to the first century discussion. As I've said, though, it's an important one for the way our society views this, and it may be a hard question for you if you've got divorce in your family. As I said, within my family I've got divorce, and so what we're going to look at now, I'm not meaning to be harsh, but I just want us to look at what the Bible says so we can see the goodness of God's word in this and God's blessing for us. Let's have a look at Jesus' answer. Verse 4-6. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made the male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, Let not man separate. So how does Jesus answer this question? Well, he turns to the Word of God. He turns back to the book of Genesis, and he actually quotes from Genesis chapter 2. These quotes that you see there all come from Genesis chapter 2, which is the account of when God created Adam, the first man, and when God created the first marriage with Adam and Eve. Now Jesus says a few things as he quotes here. He says, in the beginning God created them male and female. When Jesus comes to talk about marriage, he reinforces that it's male and female. Now I guess in previous generations that may not have been a big deal, but it's a big deal in our society today, isn't it? Because there are people outside of the church, and there are even some people inside of the church, saying that marriage can be between two men or two women. But Jesus is saying that that is not the way that God has made it. That God has made us male and female, and that's marriage. Again, it's a basic thing. Today's not hard. It's just a challenge, or it'll be a challenge for our society. Marriage is between a man and a woman. This is God's way. Marriage is also about not just a man and a woman, but two people becoming one. It's about two people becoming one. Look at what he says in verse 5. He says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So when you get married, or if you are married, what actually happens there is that there's a new family is created. And it's a new family in such a way that the authority of your parents changes. See, when I lived at home with my parents, I had a certain authority relationship with them, and I honoured them in a certain way. But when I got married and I left home, all of a sudden, in one sense, I was my father's equal. In one sense, I wasn't, in that I was his son. But in another sense, I was his equal, in that I was now the husband of my own family. He was the husband of his family, I'm the husband of my family. And in marriage, the union that happens between a man and a woman means that it's a new family that's formed, and so there's a leaving of the parents that's meant to happen. One of the worst things that can obviously happen in a marriage is when the parents keep keep coming into the marriage, because this is not their family now. It's a new family, and that they need to relate to it in a different way. They need to relate to their children in a different way. It's spoken of as being one flesh, where the man and the woman become one flesh. Now, we see this in a range of ways. I think, first of all, you see it in the unity that comes from sexual intercourse. In that when a husband and a wife have sex, they're actually joined. And so they are one flesh in a very real sense. That unity is also seen in the way that in many cultures the wife takes the husband's name. And so she now comes into him in one sense, and that's reflected in the name. And as I said, what we've got here is a new family. The flesh of a new family from which children will, God willing, come. Verse 6 also shows us that it's not just a cultural thing, marriage. It's not just a cultural thing that we may have in this culture or may not, but it's actually something that God has made for all of humanity. Look at verse 6. He says, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So marriage, and it's interesting when you look at it in chapter 2 of Genesis, because chapter 2 of Genesis is pre-Christian in one sense. When you look at Adam and Eve, you're actually looking at something for all of humanity. And so the Bible's actually saying that marriage is actually something that God made for all of humanity. It's part of the basis, if I want to use a big word, it's the ontological way that he's made humans to live in the relationships of marriage. For men and women to come together to make new family units and to no longer be two, but to become one. And I say that marriage is a wonderful thing as the two become one, and that oneness grows in time. I've been married for 11 glorious years now, and I'm one with my wife. We pick up phrases from each other. Your language changes when you get married. You start speaking like your wife or your husband in different ways and wonder why you were doing that. But that's because you're becoming one with this person. And it's the way that God has made us. And the result of this is that It's God who joins you together in marriage. It doesn't matter what method you use to get married, whether your parents organise it or you go ahead and do it, or what. It doesn't matter that. But once the marriage has happened, that is instituted by God. It is sanctioned by God and is a holy thing in God's eyes. And as a result, it must not be broken. Now, it's not difficult to understand that, but I think it is difficult to take a stand for this in our world. Because we need to understand our society. Since the 60s, there has been a sustained attack on marriage. You may not be aware of all this. You're sort of a bit downstream from it now because it's been going for the last sort of 40 years. But if you read the earliest of the earliest feminist writers and other people like them, one of the common threads in their books was to attack marriage, to belittle it, to degrade it, to criticise it, to mock it. And that has just been going on in the academic circles, in certain academic circles, and particularly with some vocal people within our society for the last 30 or 40 years. And the result is that faithfulness to marriage is something which is no longer prized as it used to be. There used to be songs, you know, when you hear those songs from like the 50s and it goes, we're going to the chapel and we're going to get married, or we're going to do something, and you think, oh, how quaint, how silly, how stupid. How stupid were they back in the 50s to sing songs like that? Well, today you've got, you know, look at, like, how many songs do you get to, maybe there are some songs. I've actually found in country and western music, you still do get some of this type of music where marriage is reflected as being a good thing. But generally, it's not reflected that way in the popular media. And so multiple partners and sex before marriage or not even getting married, you know, sex is almost seen as just shaking hands with someone. It's on that level. It's just like shaking hands. You go and do it with someone. It's no more than shaking hands with someone. And I want to say that is the air that we just breathe in our world today. The people from the hippies from the 60s and their philosophies are now the philosophies which control our government, which set the laws, which control what's on the media and what's in the magazines and what's in the TV and what's in the movies. I remember watching Titanic when it came out, and I thought, oh, what a fantastic movie. What a fantastic movie. And then I spoke to one of my friends who saw it, and she said, but did you see how immoral they were? And I was really rebuked, because there I was just saying, yeah, look at, you know, all the special effects and the love and all this stuff. But they didn't wait till they got married, and it was just like, oh, yeah, but that's fine. They were passionate. And so I was just sort of swept along with the whole thing, and so something that should have been, you know, something that I shouldn't have agreed with, I just thought was nice entertainment. And it's not just that it's the air that we breathe, and it's the way that it's just the message that we hear around us all the time. It's that there are people within our society who are actually deeply committed to keeping it that way. They are philosophically committed to a particular morality that degrades marriage and promotes multiple partners. I've got a quote here for you from the British Medical Journal. This is a recent quote, and I've given you the URL so you can look it up. It's regarding AIDS and HIV, and it's looking at a recent report that has just come out about controlling the spread of this virus. And let me just read it to you. It says, in an era of increasingly complex HIV AIDS analysis and responses, Shelton et al., that is the man who wrote this report called Shelton and the others, reaffirmed the simple truth that without multiple sexual partnerships, an HIV epidemic would not occur, and that by extension partner reduction is the most obvious yet paradoxically neglected form of prevention. What he was commenting on was the success of controlling the HIV virus in Uganda and other countries. You can read about it at the website there. But it's a major British journal, and they're looking at how it's been successfully controlled. And in some countries, it's been successfully controlled through people honouring marriage. They were living lives of multiple partner in sexual immorality, and AIDS took off. But then they went back to their traditions of honouring marriage, and AIDS is just been nipped in the bud. Now, I want to say, the report's not astonishing in finding that result. I would have thought, as my dad would say, blind Freddy and his dog could have seen that. If you just don't go out having sex everywhere, of course you're not going to spread a sexually transmitted disease. It's not astonishing the result that the report got. The astonishing thing was the hostility that so many people gave the report. When this was aired, and I listened to it on the radio, all these people from homosexual groups and other groups were ringing in saying, you can't say that. You must not say that, you know, honouring marriage or partner reduction is a way to combat AIDS. Now, the scientific fact is, and the obvious fact is, that it is, that it's a healthy way to live. But these people are philosophically opposed to anything like that. And so, in the whole debate on AIDS, you're not allowed to say marriage. You're not allowed to say, you know, we could actually stop this in one generation if people honoured marriage. You're not allowed to say that. It is just politically incorrect, even though it is so obvious. And that's because in the Western world, the hippies rule. The hippies control, and it's a hippie philosophy that determines what we hear around us. I really want to recommend this book called Pure Sex. It will give you a great historical account from the 60s up to the present, how the philosophies of the 60s came to control our world, or our, the Western world. It's a great summary, and will really bring you up to speed, particularly with your generation who have grown up in the wake of this and haven't experienced how it actually came off. It's a quick read. We've got in a couple of copies in our library. All right, so I want to say marriage is good for us. It's how God has made us, and it is good. Now, I realise that there can be bad marriages, and people can be abusive in marriages. I'm not trying to take away that. But marriage is still good. Just because something can be abused doesn't mean we throw out marriage with it as well. I also know that it's hard getting a marriage partner. I remember when I was your age, and I'm glad I'm not your age anymore. I found my marriage partner, and I'm glad when I did. It was hard work, and if you're finding it hard work, that's just the way it is. Maybe you just have people proposing to you all the time, I don't know. But it's a hard slog trying to find a marriage partner. But it's a good thing that God has given for us. I've got another one here about just how good it is. This is another government report. The federal government commissioned a report called To Have and To Hold. Now, again, this report and the other one, they're not done by Christians. And I've sort of given you a bit of one of the sentences of the synopsis here. And again, you can go to the government website, which I've given you, to have a look at this whole report. They wanted to look at what is the actual effect of these philosophies which are belittling marriage. Is it actually causing any problems? And this is what the report says. It says, the report clearly shows the high price of marriage and relationship breakdown in Australia at many levels, but particularly the emotional and financial. Recognising the increasing stresses on families and the changing social trends in relation to marriage, separation and divorce, the report suggests it is timely to renew the focus on preventative action to promote strong and healthy marital relationships. So even when a secular government, and you don't get much more pragmatic government than the government we've got at the moment, when just from not a Christian view, they just look at the effects, they see that marriage is actually good, and that the effects of belittling marriage have been to cause pain and heartache to our society. I mean, we might look at those Austin Powers movies and, you know, the hippies and everything, but it's actually been really destructive, which has caused a lot of damage to millions of people. So again, I want to say marriage is really good, and the way that our society's turned its back on it, we're paying for it. And even the secular governments concede that we're paying for it. So marriage is good. God made it for our good. The next point I want to quickly look at is the significance and the power of sex. The significance and the power of sex. As I said, if you look at the hippie philosophy, well, sex is just like a handshake. It's just what you do. You go out with someone, and it's just a way of relating to someone in a moment of passion. But the Bible says that sex actually unites you to someone. Sex is actually an activity that unites you, because not all activities are the same, are they? See, I was assaulted on a train when I lived up in Sydney. I got over that. I'm a bit scared about it sometimes. I still think about it, but I got over it. But if you were sexually assaulted, that's different, isn't it? That type of assault actually affects people more, and the act of sex is actually in a different category. It's not that it's just like a handshake. Sex is a different activity. It actually unites a person, and this is why a marriage is consummated by the sexual act. And this is the problem we have if you start having sex before marriage. Because when you do that, you're actually starting the married life. You're starting to bind yourself to become one with a person with whom you haven't done the formal arrangement yet to agree that, yes, you are going to stay together as one. Now, I know that there are people who have done this, and I want to say that in Jesus Christ you can be forgiven, you can start again, you can get onto it. But as Christians, this is how we're to live from now on, okay? We need to realise that we're to wait as Christians, that sex will bind you to people to various degrees. It may not do it on one occasion, so I don't know. It's going to be slightly different for different people. But I want to say that sex is a binding act, and it's meant for marriage because there it actually helps to bind the people together. And again, I want to recommend another book. It's called Worth the Wait by Jason Stevens. He's a rugby league player up in Sydney. And it's great to see a rugby league player. He's got a picture of his wife or his girlfriend, I don't know, trying to get their hands on him. And he's saying, no, go away. And he's pushing her away. So it's a great book here. And it's great to see a rugby league bloke like this, as a Christian, writing a book telling people to wait for sex. Just wait your turn, get on, do sports, do other things, don't go stirring yourself up, wait your turn. So you're just going to have to wait. I waited, and I'm glad I did. Okay, so that's just the Christian way. Now, need to get moving. We've seen that Jesus has said that God's joined us together, and whatever God has joined together is not to be separated. And so they come back to him with a question then. Well, why then, they ask, verse 7, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now, they're referring to Deuteronomy 24 here, where Moses does say to write a certificate of divorce if you find something displeasing with your wife. So, you see, is Jesus contradicting Moses here? In the Old Testament it said, write a certificate of divorce. Jesus is saying, well, really, they're bound. They're bound for good. Well, they're not. Look at Jesus' reasons. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it is not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Now please notice the contrast of words there. Can anyone see the contrast of words in verses 6 and 7 and 8? Can anyone see the two contrasting words? Look at verses 7 and 8. Yeah, thank you. Yes, so the Pharisees said that Moses commanded that you give a certificate of divorce, while in verse 8 Jesus said Moses permitted. And he's getting things into focus there, isn't he? You see, Moses never commanded divorce. He didn't command divorce as a lifestyle. He didn't command a divorce to say, well, you know, we're going to have divorce. He doesn't command that. He actually says, when you do it, make sure you give a certificate of divorce so that it's done in the least damaging way that it's going to be done. And Jesus says that the only reason he permitted you to do this was because you've got hard hearts. And he calls them back to God's original intention. You know, when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he didn't give them divorce laws. He put them there so they would live together as husband and wife. Now, this is a hard verse I want to look at now, but look at Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. We do need to look at this. Hi, Duncan, come in, mate. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. I'll go back to verse 15. I need to go back a bit more. Verse 14, you ask why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is the partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his, and why one? because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man covering himself with violence as well as with a garment, says the Lord Almighty. So you see that God actually hates divorce. God doesn't command divorce. It may be permitted, but that's because of our hardness of hearts. And so this means that the attitude we have to have as Christians to marriage is that when we get married, it's for life. That is our attitude to marriage, that it's for life. I know someone, and again, the illustration I'm giving today, I'm not naming, but I know someone who, before they got married, they said, well, if it doesn't work out, I can always get divorced. And you know what? That's their third marriage. That is not to be our way. When you get married, you repent of being single. When I got married, in fact, when I was engaged, I can remember sitting up in my back shed doing some weights one night and pondering life as I was pumping the iron. I was huge back in those days. And I can remember it dawning on me that I was actually going to have to repent of being single. That as I was going to get married in a month or two's time, that I was going to have to repent of some things that I was doing. Because what was I doing beforehand? Well, see, when I was single, I was trying to get a wife. And so I was always going up to girls, you know, introducing myself, trying to find out, you know, who they are, try to, you know, see if they like me, see if they like me, whatever, you know, do all that stuff. Now, that's finished. I don't do that anymore. Why? Because I'm married. It's not that that's wrong. It's what you have to do if you want to get a marriage partner. You've got to go around and talk to people, introduce yourself, get to know people. But once you're married, that whole way of courting is now finished. And so you've got to realise that once you get married, it's different. This is now your family, and this is your brothers and sisters, are your brothers and sisters, this is your wife, and that's the way it's going to be. That's got to be our marriage. He does say that there is a grounds for divorce, and that is when a partner's been sexually immoral. And I think that's because just as sex unites us, sex outside of the marriage divides us, because it unites you to someone else. And so sex within the marriage unites, sex outside of the marriage will divide that marriage, because you're uniting yourself off to someone else. Now, I'll just move to this last section quickly now. Jesus has answered the question here, and in one sense, this section of Scripture could have finished here, couldn't it? You need to ask questions like this when you read the Bible. You know, why doesn't it finish here? He's answered the question. They've come up, asked him a question, he's answered the question. And you'd think, well, maybe this section's going to end at this point, but it doesn't end there. It keeps going. Now, this is actually because Jesus just wasn't going around talking to everybody. Like, Jesus just wasn't going around answering people's questions. It's not that today we've really come to learn about marriage, because, yes, Jesus did answer their questions, but Jesus actually came to bring the kingdom of God. And Jesus takes this issue now that he's answered, and he turns it around and brings it back to the kingdom, and to talk about marriage in the kingdom. Because ultimately that is Jesus' prime concern. He just wasn't there to answer our questions. He was there to bring God's kingdom. And so the section actually continues. Look at verses 10 to 12, 10 to 13. The disciple said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. So the disciples here, that they respond to what Jesus has said by saying, wow, if marriage is so binding that once you get married, that's really it, well, it'd be better not to get married. That's the way some people in our society, they say marriage is such a strong level of commitment, I'd rather not get married. Now Jesus sort of turns that around and he says, well, getting married, not getting married may actually be something you do for the sake of the kingdom. And he does it by talking about eunuchs. You may not know what a eunuch is. A eunuch is a man who's had his testicles cut off. He's been castrated. Now, for some people, they're born that way. As Jesus points out, some people are made that way by men. It happened a lot in the ancient world. Not, obviously not a nice thing to have happen to you, but they'd hold you down, cut them off, and then you would serve very often in the king's palace with the king's wife or something. And that was the way the king guaranteed you weren't going to do anything with his wife. And so we see eunuchs often in the Bible, particularly associated with king's courts. But he also says that some people will renounce marriage, or is literally will make themselves eunuchs. Now, I don't think he's being literal here. I think there were people in the early centuries who did literally castrate themselves. I think he's using a figure of speech like he does on the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about cutting off your hand or gouging out your eye. He's using that same type of language. He means that you choose to be celibate. You choose not to go down the path of marriage for the sake of the kingdom. And this is what Paul actually talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I've given you the references there where he says that some people, because of their desire to serve God, to be involved in ministry, to serve the church, to be involved in God's work, will actually choose not to get married. Now, this is what nuns do, and there are nuns in all denominations. It's not just a Roman Catholic idea. But there are men and women in all denominations who sometimes they choose, sometimes it's just the way things work out, that they are single so that they may serve God. Who's heard of John Stott? So John Stott is a writer. He's one of the big Christian writers. He chose to be single so that he could devote himself to serving God's people. And he has served the church in a mighty way and kept it faithful to God's word. In fact, I would say that all of you in some way have benefited from that man and the way that he's kept, particularly the Anglican Church, that he's kept it faithful to the word of God. Many missionaries that have gone overseas were single women. Mission work in China and a whole range of countries were done by single people, because single people don't have the burden of family life. They can go out and take more risks. They can devote themselves to others because they don't have to look after their own spouse or their children. It's not that those things are bad. They're blessings from God. But yet Jesus is saying that when we think about marriage, we just can't think about it in terms of the old way it was thought about. We need to think about it now in terms of God's way and the coming of God's kingdom. Because it's easy to make marriage into an idol. You know, you've got to have the massive $30,000 wedding, the massive dress, and it can really become an idol. We just have a more practical view about it, that it is a blessing from God, but with the coming of God's kingdom now, there actually is a different way to live. And I've actually got to put before you today the challenge of going single so that you may serve God wholeheartedly with your life. Jesus said, whoever can accept this can. See, yeah, is that something you've prayed about? That you can be single so that you can serve God? Now, it may be that you're not really thinking about serving God with your life at this stage. Well, we've got to deal with it. You've got to become a Christian first, don't you, and then devote yourself to God. But it is something we need to think about. Now, I want to say, you've got to be honest with yourself. If you can do it, and you want to do it, go for it. If you're not sure, then you want to be sure, because there are many people who have gone down the celibate path and they couldn't control their God-given sexual desires. And they've got into all types of trouble having sex in areas where they shouldn't have. And so the celibate life is not one that I promote lightly. It is one that Jesus says we need to consider. But if you don't have the gift for it, don't go into it, because you will have sex with someone at your church that you shouldn't. They might be a minor, might be someone else's wife, someone else's husband. If you don't have the gift to go single, then don't force yourself to do it. We've seen plenty of problems with men who have tried to do that. So to conclude, I just want to say that marriage is the normal God-ordained way that we are to live. It's a blessing from God, and when you are married, it's for life. The only thing that can possibly break it is unfaithfulness within the marriage. However, with the coming of God's eternal kingdom now, some Christians may actually choose not to marry so they can serve God's church and serve God more fully. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this clear word and this challenging word, and we just pray that as we think about marriage in our own lives and how we are to marry, that we'll keep these things in mind and shape our lives around your word. And we also pray that we'll think very seriously about our service to you, so that whether we are single or married, that we'll be devoted to serving you in whatever way we can. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.